Welcome to the Compass Church Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Phil Bray.
Who enjoys coming to church? I know there's only one answer to that, but really, no, there's not. There's not. I actually really have been really enjoying church more and more over the last 12 months or so, because there's a greater sense and expectation and awareness of what's God going to do next. And just having that, you know, we have this amazing God who regularly, consistently throughout Scripture presents himself in doing things that are just out of the box and just not the norm and the not expected. I'm not sure if you read any of the Bible and you just go, I would not have expected God to do it that way, or not expected God to actually use that particular person. Surely he could have found somebody that was a little bit squeakier clean than that or whatever. But all of that brings me great comfort to the knowledge and fact that we have this God that's just, you know, just wanting to shower his love, his grace, his presence, his promises, his blessings upon those that are just willing to say, God, I'm not perfect, but I need your help. Help me, Jesus, please. And it's just great to see, and I guess I am very privileged to have insight into probably a little bit more than most about as to what God is doing in the life of our church, particularly and most importantly, I think, in the lives of people and the transformation that's taking place, because God's intention and desire for us is good. And he's wanting to take us from wherever we are, good, bad, indifferent, to a better place, a better life, to be more loving, more caring. And at the end of the day, if this whole God thing isn't right, it isn't the thing, and we turn out to be more loving, caring people, is that a bad thing? Anyway, we digress, because we're not talking about that today. But it's just exciting to be preaching this morning, to start getting into the parables, the teachings of Jesus, because they are remarkable on so many levels. And they stand out for, you know, amongst all the other so-called teachers, philosophers, and leaders throughout history. We have quotes from various people, but we have such a large gathering of Jesus' teachings that are still a cause for great discussion and interpretation and exploration than when he first delivered them. And so there's got to be something amazing about the teachings of Jesus. And, you know, so we're going on this little bit of an expedition to take a look at the parables of Jesus, his teachings, and to try and look at, you know, what makes them so unique, and what is the message within them that we can take from and learn from. So it's a process of learning, but maybe for some of us, myself included, it's the process of unlearning some things that we've learnt in the past. And we need to come back to Scripture with a fresh set of eyes and a fresh heart that's open to allowing his Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. You with me? So I pray you're open to learning this morning. I pray that you're open to unlearning this morning. And it's got nothing to do with what I say, because this morning it's totally pointless if we have this time together and the Holy Spirit's not here to bring revelation to your life. Think about that. It's got very little. It's got little. I mean, God uses people. We know that. The church is God with skin. And so this morning I have the privilege of speaking, and hopefully, after being prayerfully prepared, that I'm going to say something that God would want me to speak. But more importantly, I just want the Holy Spirit to bring revelation to your life. Because what Michael said this morning, we can have understanding, we can have intellectual head knowledge, but if there's not that theological landslide to sort of like about 12 inches slightly to the left to where our heart is, not anatomically speaking, you with me, but like if it doesn't make that transition and landslide to our heart, it doesn't bring about the transformation that God intends for our life. So the Holy Spirit's got to have his way in this place. We've got to allow him to go, you know what, God, if you're this good God, if your intention for me is good, whatever you want me to get out of this morning is what I want to take away. So I don't want anyone here leaving the same way you came in. I think you're great just the way you are, no offense. But seriously, we've all got a little bit of improving to do. Last week we took a look at, you know, the resurrection story, and you know, I sort of was really pumped about preaching last week, and one of the key points at the end of my message I didn't actually emphasize, I don't think, but in the first garden, life goes in and death goes out. Do you remember that? The Garden of Eden. And in the second garden on the mount where Christ was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a tomb which no one had ever been laid. What goes into that garden? Jesus. But he was what? He was dead. So death goes into the second garden. What comes out? Life. So Jesus totally flips it, overcomes death and hell and sin and sickness, and he's risen into new life and risen into life and has accomplished and makes that available to all of us. So, you know, that's where I should have wrapped it up last week, but I got a bit distracted. So anyway, you can go and listen and you can just add your own little notes at the end of that. Today we're taking a look at Matthew chapter 18. So if you've got your Bible, take a look at it. We are not going to go through all of this because we would literally be here for hours and that ain't going to happen. But we have a discourse by Jesus who kind of gives us some insight, and there is a very strong theme that flows throughout Matthew chapter 18. And that theme is this morning, forgiveness. There's different ways in which we can take a look at the parables of Jesus. We could take a look at them in a chronological order, in the order in which Christ delivered them. We could take a look at them thematically and take them, trying to gather them together in particular themes. We could take a look at one of the Gospels, or the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the parables that are there. And we could actually take a look at one of those books and follow the order in which they're presented. But I've decided to do it slightly differently. I want to take a look at parables more so within the theme context. And so today, as we take a look at Matthew chapter 18, we're going to see the very strong emphasis and theme throughout this chapter, and the parable that we're going to take a look at is the revelation of our God being a God of grace and forgiveness. So just make sure that's at front of mind. Everything that you hear me say today, put it through the filter of God is a God of grace and forgiveness. So whatever you hear, God is what? A God of
grace.
And
forgiveness.
He is a God of
grace.
And
forgiveness.
Okay, great, we can all go home. No, we can't. And so we're going to take a look at the parables of the revelation of who God is, and today is grace and forgiveness, and then we're going to take a look at his love for the lost, and then take a look at some of the parables about how we should be behaving, about wisdom, life before God, final judgment, the kingdom of God, some of the groupings by which the parables can be put into. But today we're taking a look at that our God is a God of
and
very good. So we have here in Matthew chapter 18 the discourse about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and then we actually have the parable of the lost sheep, and then if we go to verse 15, we've got this idea about a brother who sins against you or offends you. The reality is, church, somebody in this place, and probably me at some point, will offend you. Yes, that's the kind of church I want to come to. We're all human. And sometimes that may be intentional, which I pray it is not, certainly from my perspective. But the reality is, in some way, shape or form, you're going to get offended. And we're a church that's not about ignoring offense. We're not about a church that's into ignoring gossip or backbiting or cliquey groups and that sort of thing. We're not a church that's about kind of just ignoring maybe particular behaviors or lifestyles or attitudes that are contrary to the word of God. We're a church about going, hey, let's just talk about it. We're old enough and ugly enough, and we're adult enough, certainly, hopefully, we can sit down, have a conversation. And there's always two sides to every story, isn't there? No matter what it is, whether it's just a little disagreement over something that was said, or a bigger scale situation such as, you know, relationship conflict that is there. And there's two sides to every story. One seems right until another comes forward to bring their side of the story, Proverbs would say. So the reality is, in church life, there's going to be conflict and there's going to be issues that have to get talked about. And the reality is, we're not always going to get that right either, but we have this model in Matthew 18 of how we should go about it. First of all, I'm not going to go into detail, that we should go to that person and talk to them ourselves about what the offense is. I mean, I maybe this is a reflection of me and nobody else, but more often than not, I didn't even realize that I had offended somebody. It wasn't intentional. And when they come to me and say, hey, Phil, do you actually realize this is how I took that? I'm like, oh, whoa, hey, let's talk about it. I'm sorry. But going to the person, it's not going to a bunch of other people about that person. Are you with me? So let's be really clear. If you've got an issue, you go to that person. If you've got an issue with me, come to me, because I'll come to you. That's just how we roll. Now, if that doesn't work, we're told that we should get somebody who is a godly, wise person to go with us so that they can sit in that meeting and we can have the conversation and try to bring it to. As Bill Hybels would say, we go into the chaos tunnel for a little while. When you go to actually deal with conflict or deal with an issue with someone, you know, it's not all smiles, is it, necessarily? The smiling assassin, maybe. But no, it's like you sit down and it's like, well, I felt it and you said it and it gets a little bit dark and murky and a little bit kind of messy and a bit chaotic. But the desire from both parties should always be we want to come out of the chaos tunnel together, back in the light, heading in the direction in which we need to go united. You with me? So it's very clear here. And in extreme cases, and I've only ever been in one situation where this has happened, where the issue became so great that it had to be brought before the church because it was quite a serious theological issue that somebody was actually adhering to and trying to propagate something that the pastor of the church felt and believed was truly contrary to the word of God. So despite having that one-on-one conversation, going with another elder and wise, godly person to try and resolve it, this person wasn't willing to actually change their view on the situation and wanted to actually continue to try and actually influence people from an incorrect theological position. So it had to be brought to the church, so the church was actually aware. And the truth, as the church believed it to be, had to be presented. And then people have to make up their own minds as to what they're going to hold onto and believe. That's an extreme situation. But throughout this, we see this idea. It's not just about getting into conflict, so I win. I want to win the argument. I've been married long enough to know that being right is overrated. You want to be right or you want to be happy? I choose happiness. Yeah, right. Don't ask for Nat's opinion. It's only my side of the story that counts this morning. All right. But we have this idea that when we come together, it's about actually sharing and airing our grievances and being open and honest about it and coming to that place if forgiveness needs to be shown and forgiveness needs to be received, that we're actually mature enough to actually do that and not hold on to a grudge and hold on to something. Because what does unforgiveness generate into? What are some of the outcomes? Help me out here. If you don't deal with it, what was that? Bitterness. What else? Resentment. Sickness. We know, scientifically, medically proven, that unforgiveness that people hold on to can develop and turn into stress. We know what the result of stress can be in our health. What about that anger? And stuff that doesn't get resolved actually festers and becomes bigger than whatever it should have ever have been, but it becomes this massive issue. And guess who becomes the prisoner eventually and ultimately? You. How often is it the other person doesn't even realize the significance of it to you, but you're the captive of this unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment, and they just get on with their life? And you're sitting back and seething and spewing over it, just going, how the hell can they just go on with life when they've done this? And you've got to live with that. And we see this idea that we cannot ever allow that to happen in the life of our church. And so we're upfront about how we deal. I'm not saying we always get it right. I'm human. But one thing I do know, if we don't deal with it, it just gets a hell of a lot worse. And it just becomes such a greater problem than what it ever has to be. And the cool thing is this morning, whether you believe this or not, I really don't care, but I'm not raising this morning because we've got issues. Very quiet. Are there issues I don't know about here? Come and see me later. There'll be a long line. All right. Anyway, I want to get into this because just coming out of that, I didn't want to spend that much time, but let's keep moving. So we've got Matthew chapter 18 and we're going straight into verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now Peter's thinking he's being really courageous here and going for something great. He says, up to seven times, Lord? So how good am I? I'm willing to forgive someone seven times. Jesus kind of lays the smack down. And he just says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Wow. Who's ever forgiven somebody 77 times? Wow. Who kind of gave up on number three? Easy to do. And I'm going to state the obvious here, but the deeper the betrayal and the hurt, the harder it is to forgive. But Jesus here isn't using the literal number 77 here. That's a perfect number of just that equates to basically like a limitless amount of times. Now, let me just put the qualifier in there is that, yes, I believe we're called to forgive and we're called to try and with God's help forget and move on. But we are not called to become a doormat. Extreme example, like if there's somebody's in an abusive relationship, you say to them, yes, you need to forgive that abusive partner, but you don't then intentionally put yourself back into that situation so that it can become their punching bag or their beating bag or whatever it may be. You don't have to become a doormat for somebody, but we are called to actually forgive, forget, and move on. So what happens next? Therefore, Jesus continues on with this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, I'm not sure what version of the Bible you've got there, but when the word therefore is usually there, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? And usually it's an explanation of what has gone before it. But in this situation, in this particular context, it's not so much an explanation, but it's an extension of the theme that Jesus has already presented throughout this passage of forgiveness. So he's wanting to really drive it home to those that claim to be a part of the kingdom of God and a follower of Jesus Christ, certain behavior that we should actually manifest in our lives. That's what that therefore is. It's a continuation of the theme of forgiveness and grace. So therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants or slaves. Now, let me just stop there. For some versions that you've got may have slaves and some people have servants. I believe the correct word that should be here is the word slave, not servant. Servant would indicate somebody that's employed to actually fulfill a service. But what this story relates to is a slave, somebody that is under the authority, the dominion of another, and has been purchased and bought and is owned by another. Okay? So, a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Have we heard that somewhere before just here? So this guy's saying the same thing. "Be patient, I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Who knows, you can't get away with anything. Be sure your sins will find you out. You can run, but you can't hide. It's just amazing the places that, you know, you can go and you just can be on the other side of the world and you run into somebody that you know and you just go, "Oh my goodness, can't get away with anything." Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should repay all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. There is so much in this, but I know for every single hearer in this room this morning that, Father, you have something that you're wanting to reveal to us, maybe remind us. You want to bring to our attention this morning. So we ask again, Holy Spirit, that you would just come and you would illuminate God's word to us. That we'd be open to hearing what we need to hear. Maybe it's not what we want to hear. But that we would be open to hearing what we need to hear. So we could be transformed more and more into your image and likeness and represent and reflect you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've got this story. I mean, the key figures in this story, we've got the master, we've got the slave, and we've got the fellow slaves. Okay? So if we take a look at the context of the time, the master would have been potentially to the listeners that were hearing this story from Jesus, when they hear the word master, they would think of the upper class that existed in the Greco-Roman culture of the day. And so we're talking about the aristocrats, we're talking about government contractors, we're talking about the very, very wealthy. And the thing was that there wasn't so much of a middle class as what we have today here in Australia. Because what had happened is that there was such an increase in having slaves and servants that the roles that middle class society and the work that middle class society were doing were taken away from them because people started to get slaves and servants to do it. So those who did actually fall into middle class society in this era of time actually ended up becoming the homeless and the jobless ones. So to the point where some of them would sell themselves into slavery so they could actually gain employment and earn an income. And so there was this idea that there is the very, very wealthy, that this master would have fitted into that category. Now, the Jewish community weren't quite so diverse. They were more about equality amongst the community of believers. But there still was the upper echelon, the Sanhedrin and the elders and the leaders within the Jewish community would still fit within that kind of aristocratic kind of sphere, the A-class society. And the majority of people, though, were just common people, farmers. And then we have the slaves. The slaves, maybe if you think of the word slave, maybe automatically comes to mind of the North American, African-American kind of deal that, of course, was just a horrible abomination and needed to be abolished, and we thank God for that. Any form of slavery, I believe, should be abolished. But what we have here is not so much that same kind of intent. Now, that's not to say that there weren't slaves that were actually treated poorly, because there were. There are a whole bunch, whether it was because they were prisoners of war and they were put into slavery, or whether they were criminals, or whether they were people that had done such the wrong thing that they were sold into slavery like prisoners. And a lot of those guys actually had to work in the really hard labor camps and mines and different things like that. So I'm not saying there wasn't oppression and poor treatment of slaves. But when we talk about the general slaves, and in the context of this slave in this story, it's more of somebody that actually holds quite a position of responsibility in the household of their master. So we're talking about a slave, which again, I just want to define that, is that it's somebody that is under the dominion and the authority and the ownership of another. So we have the master who is the owner, then we have the slave who is the one that has been is being owned by another. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do we see ourselves in any way, shape, or form as a slave to something in life today? I mean, some people just go, I'm a slave to my mortgage. I've got to work my butt off. I've got to get, you know, the finance so I can actually pay that or pay rent, or I've got to get the money so that I can actually, you know, support my kids through their education and actually have something of a life and eat and pay insurance and pay the operation for, you know, the cat or whatever your pets you have. I mean, we're a slave maybe to that pressure of finance and keeping up to the Joneses. Maybe for some of us in the room, it's not quite like that. Maybe we are a slave to a past hurt, a bitterness, and a being let down, maybe a sense of failure in a particular area of life, that we've become a slave to that nobody really sees or understands. Maybe it is that we've become a slave to a life-controlling habit or issue, whether that's substance abuse, or maybe it's actually looking at porn or looking at something on the internet that is contrary to God's word, and we've become a slave. And so now we sit after a period of time thinking that this thing is too big for me. I've tried different ways of dealing with it, but I'm still actually a slave to this thing. No, the Bible actually makes it pretty clear that we're either living for God, serving God, or we're not. It's as simple as that. The Bible says, choose this day who you will serve. We either become a slave to God's way of living and his righteousness, which, as you'll hear in a minute, in reality is what real freedom is, or we stay slaves, as the Bible calls it, to sin and living life our own way or in the way in which we think we should live. And this, the Bible actually calls being a slave to sin. So we get to choose. Have a listen to Romans 6, verses 16 to 18. Have a listen. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You become a slave to whatever you and I choose to obey. So we can choose to obey God and his way and his word, or we can choose to live life what we think is the way it should go. And we might think that it's right, but we become slave of whatever you choose to obey. You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey his teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin and you've become slaves to righteous living. Romans 7 elaborates, it says, so the trouble is not with the law, for it's spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, the Apostle Paul writes. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. Anyone relate to that? Okay, there's three of us willing to be honest. Romans 6, I love this. Your old evil desires, is this ringing? Okay. And it's not a phone. Is Nick around? No. Okay. Bear with the ringing. I'll try to hold the microphone in a different place. Your old evil desires were nailed to the cross with him. That part of you that loves to sin, listen to this. That part of you that loves to sin was crushed and fatal. So that, do I need to say that again? That bit that loves to sin was crushed and fatally wounded, so that your sin-loving body is no longer under sin's control, no longer needs to be a slave to sin. For when you are deadened to sin, you are freed from all its allure and its power over you. And since your old sin-loving nature died with Christ, which is what we remembered last week, we know that you will share his new life. Christ rose from the dead and will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. He died once for all to end sin's power. But now he lives forever in unbroken fellowship with God. So look upon your old sin nature as dead and unresponsive to sin, and instead be alive to God, alert to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it doesn't matter how big your problem may be, how big that life controlling, how difficult that allure of sin is. What this tells me, and I stand upon the word of God, that part of me that loves to sin, and we've all got areas of our life that loves to sin, whether it's something as little as maybe a little bit of over-exaggeration and just wanting to keep up appearances so we tell the odd lie. Maybe it's kind of like overindulgence and getting into gluttony and eating too much chocolate, and that's why we should give it away. But or maybe it's like a little bit more serious, and we rate and scale sin, but to God, sin is sin. But it tells me here that part of us that loves to sin was crushed and fatally wounded. I love that. Does anyone else kind of dig that? Sorry, this is great victory in the Word of God. So whatever you face has been crushed and fatally wounded. You no longer have to live to that. And have a listen to this. John 8 says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son, listen to this, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Not maybe, half free. Still a couple of shackles there and a couple of, sort of ball and chains to be dragged. No, free, free indeed. He wants you to be free and free indeed. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. So you can walk around without guilt, without condemnation, without shame. God, that does not come from God. When those doubts come into your mind and those accusations that try to tell you you're not worthy, you're not good enough, don't you remember what you did, Phil, when you were 13 in that situation? Phil, don't you remember what you did in that situation when you were 15 with that group of mates and with those girls and what you did in that situation with alcohol and stuff like that? That is not coming from the throne room of heaven. It's coming from the pit of hell. Because Jesus says, hey, Phil, I want to make you free. You're not, Phil, you'll never be good enough, but I want to make you free. I want to qualify you. I want to endorse you. I want to say that you've been washed clean and that past is totally gone. I want you to be free. So it's got nothing to do with what I can do or it's got nothing to do with me trying to make myself good enough. Jesus Christ has done it all. He wants us to be free. Some of us need to hear this morning. God wants you to be free. You don't have to walk around with the weight of the world on your shoulders. You're not created for that. He wants you to be free. But Phil, you don't know what I've done. We'll get to that. Not that I know, I don't want to know, but we'll get to that in a minute. So let's get back to the slaves. A lot of slaves were doctors, accountants, teachers, bankers, farm tenants, philosophers, managers, actors, gladiators, sea captains, clerks, copyists, and most often more educated and skilled than their masters. Some had the capacity to earn enough to be able to buy their own freedom from their masters. And even within slavery, as I mentioned, there was scales from those that were in positions of high responsibility within a master's company, business, family, and that have great responsibility, down to those that were in appalling conditions, as I mentioned. And some of these that had great responsibilities always meant that they had the opportunity to misbehave and do the wrong thing. And whether that was mistreating fellow slaves or was defrauding their masters, some of the slaves tried to get away with that. But when they got caught, they would suffer severe beatings and even handed over to be tortured, was the custom of the day. Or if the debt was too great, the master could throw the slave and their entire family into prison to be tortured and to try to work for the money to repay the debt. Or they'd be sold into another form of slavery so that the master could get some kind of compensation. So we have here this issue with the master calling the slave to give an account of the debt that this slave owes. Now you've got to listen to this, because the idea threaded throughout this is that forgiveness received is the basis for giving and showing forgiveness to others. So this first instance where grace and mercy and forgiveness are demonstrated by the master, we have to understand some things about this story. It tells us that this slave owes 10,000 talents. Now, to us, doesn't mean much unless you actually know a bit about history and what this actually meant. 10,000 talents. For example, one talent would equate to 6,000 denarii. You have to understand that one denarii was the equivalent of a day's wage for a common laborer. Okay, so one talent is 6,000 denarii. So therefore, one talent was the equivalent of 6,000 days of work. Now, the average working life in this time was 300 days a year. So one talent equates to 20 years' wages. So we're talking about 10,000 talents. Talking about 10,000 times 20 years, which is 200,000 years' wages. You begin to understand just how big this debt is. He's like, that is a massive, ridiculous number. Now, apparently the average wage in Australia per year is around $74,000, apparently. So 200,000 years' wages at $74,000 a year, and it doesn't take into consideration the CPI increase per year of whatever it is, 2.3% or whatever it might be per year. It's just at $74,000 a year for the next 200,000 years... equates to $14.8 billion. The debt. Now, don't forget, when we talked about what makes Jesus' stories unique is that he uses languages and he uses phrases and terms that people can relate to. But sometimes he uses hyperbole, he uses that exaggeration to really drive home the point that he's trying to make. And sometimes he uses humor, as we'll see in some of his stories. But he uses this number, $14.8 billion worth of debt by this slave, to get people's attention. People are just going, that is just crazy. How did he accumulate the debt? We don't know. But it's big. Do we all agree it's a big debt? I mean, I don't have the capacity to ever create that kind of wealth. 14 billion. God could do it, but like I'm just thinking, 14 billion, $800 million. That's a lot of lattes right there. So this master wants something back from this debt that he's got, and so the master says, "Well, you can't pay this back, dude. So you, your whole family, grab your stuff. You're going to prison, and you're probably going to get tortured. You're going to go hard labor, and whatever you earn is just going to trickle back to me to try and repay this." Now, you might think, well, was the master allowed to do that? Well, actually, let's look at it from a Jewish perspective for just a second. In Exodus 22 and in 2 Kings 4, we have instances where either children were sold into slavery to actually pay the debt for their deceased father. But also in Nehemiah 5, it's people were sold themselves into slavery or put themselves into prison because they couldn't pay off their debts because of the famine that was in the land. But we have a look at the Greco-Roman perspective, so that's a Jewish perspective. So there was a kind of a precedent that, yep, that could take place. But the Greco-Roman perspective was that Palestine was under Roman rule, so therefore this master who was very well respected and very wealthy and probably contributing in lots of ways to the Roman authorities, it was that he was well within his rights to go, you know what, I can do whatever I want to try and get some reimbursement for the debt that this guy owes me. So if that means if I want to throw him into prison, I'll throw him into prison. If that means that I just want him tortured every single day and I'll get my pound of flesh, literally, that's what I will do. So whichever way we look at it, the master had the right, the ability to be able to throw this guy into prison. And isn't it interesting that once the offence is brought to the slave's attention, it's then that he's willing to acknowledge. Now, I don't know. Would this guy have ever willingly gone to the master and said, hey, I've got this $14,800,000,000 debt I owe you. Can we talk about it? I don't know. Maybe he was just trying to hide and stay out of the master's view at any chance he could. But we don't know. But what happens is that when the master brings it to the slave's attention, he's actually willing to go, yep, I've got a debt. And what's the first thing that he says? He says, I need more time. Yeah, whatever. More time? You've got to be kidding me, dude. There's not enough time for you to be able to earn that much money. He's trying to get out of, he's trying to find a way. It's like, you know, who knows that a reprieve is not a pardon? He's trying to get a reprieve here. Saying, hey, just give me more time. And then what he says something even more outrageous. He says, I can repay you. I mean, how ridiculous. And then we actually have the master's response to these outrageous kind of pleas for mercy in some way of wanting more time and saying that he can repay. The master, who obviously already has a lot, has the opportunity to throw him into prison or to extend mercy and grace and forgiveness and forgive this guy his debt, which reflects the character of the master. Totally undeserved by the slave. So what does he do? He pardons the slave. Says that debt has been wiped clean. I mean, let's be really clear. And I'm sure you agree that this debt was far too great for this slave to ever be able to repay. Do we all agree with that? There is no way. The magnitude of the grace and forgiveness of the master has to be grasped before we go any further. The debt is so great, but the master still says, I forgive you, you can go, you're free. I mean, that's phenomenal. You know, the Bible kind of tries to give us, I think, it's just the way I think. I think to grasp the magnitude of God, of the master's grace and forgiveness, we first have to grasp the magnitude and the significance of our sin. Did you hear what I said? For us to truly get what this master has done, what God has done for and wants to do for you and I, if you haven't experienced it, he wants to do for you and I, we have to truly understand and grasp the significance, the magnitude, just how heinous our sin is before God. Our sins are like a $14,800,000,000 debt that we can never repay. You see, our sins are like filthy rags to a holy, righteous, pure, and perfect God. And like I said, whether that's lying, whether that's stealing a paddle pop, whether that's cheating on a test, not that I did any of those, whether it's overcharging somebody, whether it's slandering someone with our words, whether it's not paying all of our taxes, whether it's not declaring all of the income that we've earned, whether it's adultery, whether it's watching porn, saying we believe in one thing, but going out and living a life according to a different belief system because we think no one's watching. No matter what it is, it's all abhorrent to our righteous and holy and perfect and pure God. And the wages, the penalty of this is certain death, especially considering we have no way whatsoever to be able to repay the debt of sin in our lives. Yet the master responds to anyone who calls upon his name. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10 tells us. The slave is forgiven and set free. I mean, how do you think this slave feels right now? Could you just imagine that for a second? Having a debt like that hanging over your head, hanging over your family, and you were told it's been wiped clean. You no longer have a debt. I mean, how good would it be if the bank rang you and just said, your mortgage is gone? You'd sit back and go, and what else are you going to do for me? No, you'd be like, seriously? Is this a prank call? Like, who's setting me up here? Like, you know, when you'd have a significant debt, well, maybe your mortgage isn't that big, but like if you have a significant debt and it's wiped clean, I'm sure it's going to elicit some kind of joyful response. Yeah, bring it on. I'll receive that in Jesus' name. I mean, he and his whole family are about to be thrown into prison, and now they're free of debt, forgiven. What an incredible master this master is, that he would do that. Again, we're seeing we have a God of grace and forgiveness as represented in the character of this master in this parable. The debt that was owed has been erased and no longer exists. And it was only the master, we have to be clear, it's only the master that has the authority, the power, the right, the ability to pardon the debt. No one else could have done it. How did the slave know he was forgiven? How did he know? Because the master told him so. The master told him. Came from the master's mouth. You're forgiven. The debt's gone. You're free. Debt free. Go and live in freedom. Because the master said so. As I said, for us to truly comprehend what this means in terms of the grace and forgiveness of the master, we have to understand the magnitude of our sin. I mean, and how wrong our sin is to a pure, holy, righteous, just God. I don't know. I tried to think about what some of the worst acts towards humanity have been in our history. You know, that we just would, I'm sure, all agree they're just so wrong on so many levels. For example, the Holocaust. Horrible. Millions of people, innocent people, died, brutalized, murdered, tortured, gassed. I mean, you think about it for just a minute, and you can't think about it too long because it messes you up. But you think, how could anyone treat another human being like that? Take Rwanda, for example. Over 100 days, 10,000 people systematically murdered, brutally butchered, cut apart into little pieces, raped. Children had to watch their parents getting murdered and raped and different things like that. How could one human do that to another human? It's just wrong. Does it stir something within you that you just go, that is so wrong? Is anyone else hearing that? Whether it's like somebody actually kind of like flying a plane full of innocent people, unsuspecting, into the side of a mountain. It's wrong. It's just something inside of us that just goes, that is so wrong. Maybe that will just give us a slight insight when it comes to a pure, holy, perfect God, how he sees our sin, how it affects him, how abhorrent and wrong it is to him. That our sin is nothing but just a whole bunch of horrendous, heinous, putrid, selfish, prideful, stinky piles of dung, excrement and feces to which God can, you know, before God, we can never ourselves tidy it up, clean it up, sanitize it, sterilize it. We can't do anything. But before God, our sin is that putrid, heinous $14.8 billion worth of debt that we can never repay. And so when we begin to understand the magnitude and just how horrific our sin is to a holy, perfect, righteous God, we can then start to better understand a God of grace and forgiveness. Maybe my logic is backwards and you might like to think of it a different way, but this is just the way I had to approach it. So we see Jesus here painting this picture in the master of this amazing God. An incredible, gracious, forgiving God. What kind of God does this? If that sin which he gives us free will to commit, the Bible says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't want to burst anyone's bubble and I don't want you going out of here deflated this morning, but all of us have sinned. None of us here are perfect. All of us have fallen short of God's perfect standard. And what kind of God sort of looks at us and is still mindful of us, still cares about us? I mean, this God is a God that loves you with an everlasting love. The God I'm talking about is a God that just is the God Almighty, the Almighty God. He is the blessed God who wants to bless you with all spiritual blessings that is in heaven, and he wants to shower them down upon your life. What kind of God is this? That he's willing to look at us in our putrid, stinky, smelly state, and he wants to wrap his loving arms around us and go, son, I love you. Son, I'm proud of you. He's a God who's your number one fan. He's the president of your fan club. He's a God that looks at you and smiles and in some way shudders because you've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Ephesians 1 tells us that God loved you and he knew you and he called you before the foundations of the world were put into place. He loves it, and he gave Bruno Mars the song because God gave him those words. It says, you know, when you walk in the room, you light up the room. And when you smile, the whole world stops and stares for a while. It's good for you to smile. Thank you for smiling this morning. It's okay to laugh too. It's okay. We have this incredible... What kind of God is this? A God that does not take any sense of satisfaction or joy in our failures? A God who, he doesn't sit there and sit on his throne in a pious, self-righteous position and wait for us to mess up and stumble and fall. And then he smirks and smiles and just like goes, oh, it's about time they stuffed up. We don't have a God like that. We have this loving, caring, gracious, slow to anger, patient God. We have this incredible God that will keep on loving you and me no matter what we do. A God that keeps on reaching out, keeps knocking on the door of our heart, regardless of how much we push him away. We try to shove him aside. Doesn't matter how much we neglect him. He is the God that wants to come and actually have a personal relationship with you and I, even though we're so stinky and horrendous and heinous. I like that word today. I'm talking about the one and only God who has the right, the power, the authority, the ability to forgive us our debt. And he offers it willingly. He could withhold that from us because our sin is that abhorrent to him. He has every right to hold us at arm's length and to force us to prove ourselves to him. And some of us here this morning, you need to hear me clearly on this. When it comes to God's grace and his forgiveness of you, you've got to stop trying to look within yourself and try and work out, have I secured my salvation? Is my salvation secure? The Bible says in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 12, don't look within yourself, look to Jesus. Because he's accomplished everything according to what is required for your salvation. It's secure in Jesus Christ, got nothing to do with you or I. That's what kind of God we have. That gives you the promise, the assurance of salvation, even though we don't deserve it. So we have this master that forgives this slave an unbelievable, unbelievable debt. How did the slave know that his debt had been wiped clean? Because the master said so. How can you know that your sins can be forgiven and forgotten before Almighty God? Because Jesus has already said so. He's already said so. He said it on the cross. It is finished. It's done. Your debt, my debt, been paid for in full. It's been done. You can be free. You can be free. You don't have to live under the shame, the guilt, the condemnation. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Some of us in this room, you're carrying condemnation and it's not from God. He wants you to walk free. And you can walk going, you know what? It's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with my master. How do I know? Because he said so. So when you start thinking about that stuff, all those thoughts come thinking to your mind, no, my salvation is secure. How do I know? Because he said so. And devil, if you want to take it up with anyone, you take it to the foot of the cross where you got your butt whooped. How do you know? Because he said so. I love that. So let me close by saying, yes, the magnitude of our sin is so great. It is so putrid before a holy, righteous, perfect, pure God. But let me make sure you leave this morning knowing that his grace is greater. His grace is sufficient. Now, the Bible says there's only one unpardonable sin, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, lots of theologians will kind of put their 20 cents worth in as to what they think that means. Maybe it's attributing works that God is doing through the power of his Holy Spirit to demonic forces. I mean, that's one interpretation of that. My thought also is that the Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to draw us into a relationship with Jesus Christ so we confess him as Lord and he comes in to be Lord and Savior of our lives. And if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit, If we treat the Holy Spirit's work in drawing us to God with contempt and we don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then God the Father cannot accept us into eternity. So it's rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there's other ways, but we have this amazing God that says, you know what, Phil? Yeah, your sin is great, but my grace is greater. My grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you this morning. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. And Jesus said on several occasions when he dealt with people, after they had that encounter, whether they were healed or set free from some kind of demonic oppression, Jesus would say these words, go now and leave your life of sin. So the challenge was there is that you've received grace and forgiveness. Go now and live in it and show it to others. Because we have a very clear example here of what this slave does. He doesn't do that. I mean, it just boggles the mind to think that somebody could actually experience that level of grace and forgiveness and then in a short period of time go and treat somebody like this. But I think in some way, shape or form, we can be all guilty of that. And so this slave throws his fellow slave into prison. You see, unforgiveness will make a prisoner out of you and others. And that's not how God intends us to walk. That is not real freedom. And ultimately, this slave gets called back before the master and he will be judged, as we all will stand before one day before Almighty God, and we will be judged for all that we have done. And we can stand before God with a confidence and a boldness, nothing that we have done, but with a confidence that, yes, my sin is great, but his grace is greater. And I can stand before God just declared holy and righteous before him because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. So in this parable, we just see, once again, we have a God of what? And a God of? And take that away today. I mean, what a phenomenal story to emphasize an attribute of our great God. A God of grace and forgiveness. So can we just bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment, please? Just no one looking around. Just as we close this morning, if you've never experienced and received of God's grace and his forgiveness, then today is the day of salvation. Today, I ask you, choose this day who you will serve. I'm not asking you to become a religious person. I'm asking you to make your peace with the Almighty God. The Bible says that it can only happen through Jesus Christ, through what we remembered and reflected upon at Easter last weekend. It's because of his death upon a cross where he said, "It is finished." That Greek legal term is saying and meaning, the debt has been paid for in full. That debt that you and I cannot and could never repay, Jesus hung upon a cross in our place to pay the price. And he says, I offer you life. I offer you forgiveness. I offer you a fresh start. I can make you a new creation. That when you come to me and you hand your life over to me and ask me to come in, I will stick with you closer than a brother. I will give you the strength, I'll give you the peace, I'll give you the wisdom to walk through life. He won't erase your humanity, your memories, but what he will take away is the burden and the weight and the pain and the shame that can come with some of those experiences. He wants to bring healing to your heart. He wants to bring a greater sense of purpose and meaning for living. That's the kind of God I believe the Bible tells us about. It's this master. Didn't have to, but he erased that debt that could never be repaid. So this morning, as no one's looking around, if you've never asked for God's forgiveness in your life, and today you go, you know what, Phil? I want to start a life living God's way. I want to serve God and his plans and purpose. I want to be free. I want to live in freedom, Phil. Today, only Jesus Christ can bring that to your life. If there's anybody here today, you say, Phil, that's me. I haven't done that before, but I'd love to do that. After this service is done, I would love to pray with you. A very simple prayer that the Bible encourages us to pray. We confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart. If you would like to do that today, so I know who you are so we can pray together after the service, can you just raise your hand so I can just see? See anybody, you say, Phil, that's me. I'd love to do that today. I want to have a relationship with that kind of a master, with that kind of a God. Just raise your hand so I can see. Thank you, Jesus. My last question is maybe you can't have been walking with the Lord, but it's kind of the allure of sin, that temptation. Maybe that issue, that sin factor in your life has become so big, you kind of just can't see any way out. You can't see any exit strategy. Just can't see how you can be free of this. I read from the Word of God today that part of your life has lost its power because of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. It's defeated in Jesus' name. It's been smashed, it's been broken, it has no hold over your life when you declare Jesus Christ is Lord. He's already made you more than a conqueror. You are more than victorious. You've already won the victory over it, and it's about you appropriating that victory in your life with His help, with His strength, each day. I don't want to know what it is, and heads are bowed and eyes are closed. This is between you and the Lord today. But if there's an area in your life that you, just being honest with yourself and God right now, I'm not going to ask anyone to come out the front, I'm not going to do that. But if that's you, you just kind of like want to acknowledge before God, God, I'm going to call this for what it is. I believe this area of my life is contrary to your word. And I need your help, God. I'm not perfect. I need your help. Just raise your hand where you are. No one's looking around. Just as an acknowledgement before God this morning, just raise your hand. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, thank you for your honesty. Thank you. Anybody else today say, yep, you know what? I don't want this to have hold or power in my life anymore. I'm gonna walk in the freedom that Jesus Christ has won for me. Father, this morning, just thank you. You are a God who cannot lie. And if you say who the Son sets free is free indeed, then we are free in Jesus' name. I appropriate the blood of Christ over our church this morning, that we would be a people that live consistent lives according to your word. And in our areas of weakness, we would invite you in and allow your strength to become perfect in our weakness so that we would testify, Lord God, that yes, this was an area of weakness, but with God's help, with God's spirit in and through my life, I am an overcomer and I will overcome this in Jesus' name. I speak breakthrough. I speak deliverance this morning. There's no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Jesus has broken every chain, every shackle, every bondage, natural, spiritual, psychological. In Jesus' name, I speak freedom. I speak power. The space that was taken up in people's hearts and lives and spirits with sinful actions and behaviors. Lord God, we just cast that out right now in Jesus' name. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill that space in their spirit right now. Holy Spirit, come with your healing power, with your affirming power. Let people know that they are fearfully and wonderfully made and loved today. You do not judge or condemn them, Father. That, Lord God, we can live in victory and freedom in Jesus' name. I speak freedom in Jesus' name. Be free in Jesus' name. Receive that in Jesus' name. Receive it in Jesus' name. According to your word, let it be done. And I pray these things in the authority of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.